How you doing, Naughty V? That good? Awesome. We have reason to celebrate, don't we? The sun came out. Woo! How good was that? I just went outside and just let it into my mouth and I've been caged up in a box. There's blokes in my street just ripping their shirts off. It's only like 23 degrees, but it's like sunny, mowing my lawn. It was just this epic afternoon. Oh, so good. So good. I'm hoping it stays sunny. We head off on holidays tomorrow as a family. I've got four young kids, and we thought it would be a great idea to head to Bellingen. I don't know if you know Bello, the Bellingen River. It's actually the most flood-affected area of New South Wales right now. We thought, we'll go there. We'll frolic through the fields in the sun. It'll be a great time. So I'm hoping that sun stays out, and we don't. Just hoping the sun stays out. A couple of kids actually surprised me there. I got a couple of the older ones here. Good to have you guys. It'll be epic. Daddy's looking forward to it. We have much to celebrate. So much to celebrate. And Sully said we're here to refresh ourselves on the word. We're here to feast and to feed ourselves on the goodness of Jesus in that word. So how about I pray? We'll get to it. Oh, Father God, you are a good and gracious God. We praise you for the sun, a reminder of your warmth, of your goodness to us always. And we know that is true because of Jesus, your beloved Son. And so as we come to his word now, we remember that he is alive and well, that the tomb is empty. And so that as we come to his words, we don't come to the words of a man who just was. We come to the words of the man who lives, who has conquered death, who is Lord over all, and who feeds our hungry souls. And so we ask that you do that among us right now. Amen. Well, tonight we're talking about food. We're going to get stuck into some food. Now, you can think about food as just meeting our basic nutritional needs, right? And so if that's the way you think about it, then that's the way you might understand a meal. What about that? Christmas dinner. A 14-course meal packed into a can. And if you're wondering, that's the pudding right down the bottom, that layer. Gross, isn't it? That's a meal for one, isn't it? That's a sad meal. When we talk about food and feasting, this is what we're talking about. Meals are not just to eat, they're to share in relationship, yeah? To share in deep intimacy and life together and joy together. There's Jono on the side. How's that? Jono's on Pinterest. And so, as we come to think about the meal that's on offer tonight, this is the setting. Deep, intimate relationship. And if you want to understand the message of the Bible, and I want to put it to you, then you can track the meals. See, the Bible begins in Genesis by looking back to a time when humanity lived in perfect relationship with God, existed with him in the garden, no sin, no shame, nothing between us and God, and enjoying everything that the garden had to offer. Every good food from every tree, just don't touch that one, said God. And so if you think about it, every meal for humanity was in the presence of God, was feasting with God at his table. Can you imagine that? Sitting down to feast with God Almighty. Beautiful picture. Tragically, though, they do eat from that tree, and God rightly and justly drives them out of the garden, drives them away from his presence, no longer able to enjoy feasting with him, and from then on, no human being is ever worthy to sit at the Lord's table again. But the Bible then closes a whole bunch of pages later in Revelation, looking now ahead to another meal. This is a meal that lays in the future, and it's pictured as a wedding feast. And we're told that the menu is just going to be exquisite, like really sweet, tasty meats. Aged wine. It's going to be absolutely delicious. But the focus isn't on the menu and the food, it's on the company. It's on the setting. Because once again, humanity, us, is now seated at the table with God. A beautiful picture that awaits us in the future. Now, there's a whole bunch of meals that exist in between those two meals, and I want to put to you, there's no meal more important than the one that we are looking at tonight, the last meal of Jesus on the eve of his death. He doesn't eat again. it's become known as the Last Supper, which has become known as the Lord's Supper or communion, and something that we're actually going to share in and feast on together tonight. And so in a sense, the Bible is a story about how we get from this opening meal, but people driven out no longer at the table, to this future meal where we're again seated with God. Now, my goal is tonight, and by the way, this might be your first time with us, or you're newish to these things. If so, we are so glad that you are here. Just try and track with the big picture, right? There'll be a bunch of things that I'd say, just don't worry about some details, just track with the big important points. But for some of us, we've been around church for a while now, we're looking at some words that are kind of a bit too familiar almost to us. And so in order for us to consider them and appreciate the meaning of them, I want to give us a bit of background. I want us to do a bit of work in the context so that we might appreciate them afresh. And it's these words of Jesus: this is my body, this is my blood. Now, my plan is to take us through this meal under three headings so we can kind of track through it. Here's the first one. Jesus is the host of this meal. Jesus is the host of this meal. See, verse 12 through to 16, we get given details about how Jesus has orchestrated, had set up arrangements for a Passover meal. He's made these arrangements that his disciples then go and carry out. And Mark, the author of this account, really wants us to know that this is no ordinary meal. This is Passover meal. He repeats it 5 times in just this chunk. It's Passover, it's Passover. So we're going to need some kind of background as to the significance of Passover, because it was an annual event, an annual celebration that the ancient Jews celebrated once a year, which tapped into the most significant moment in their history. Now, the Passover meal was hosted by the family elder. He would invite the guests. His family would come. Maybe other families who didn't have a place would come. And he would lead people through this meal. Now, this meal was actually divided up around 4 cups of wine. And the way that this custom came about is way back in Exodus, if you know your Bible, a long way prior, there's this fourfold promise from God, which the Jews had then taken to structure this Passover meal. The first cup would come out, the elder would say a blessing over it, and the food would come out. Then the youngest child in the room would ask the elder, "What's the meaning of this? What are we doing here?" That's not because they didn't know what was going on, but because this night was about remembering. Remembering. Up until recently, my backyard has just been a mud pit, no grass. And so I just chucked down this temporary path with a bunch of fibro cement sheets. And Brita, keep the kids entertained one day, just said, "Get out there, here's some paint, go for it. Just draw a picture, make something colourful, write your name on it." And so they did. And it was recently I finally put some grass down and I was pulling up this sheet and one of my kids said, "Oh, Daddy, that's my sheet, that's got my name on it." I said, "I know, sweetheart. I love it. I've loved walking over it every time, because every time I do, I remember you." And she looked at me with this really concerned look. "Do you forget me?" I was like, no, sweetheart. Like, isn't that beautiful? It was this really good opportunity to talk about what remembering can mean. Not simply amnesia, but actually things that I know and drawing on them, bringing them to the front of my mind, so that they're vivid, they're right there, and that I might actually act on them. And so when we talk about God remembering his promises, remembering his people, us then remembering our God, we're calling to the front of our minds what that is. And so the elder would then tell this Exodus story, which was what they were celebrating, which was an event way back in their history when Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They were under a Pharaoh who was oppressing them. They had no hope of getting out. They cry out to God. God rescues them. How? By sending a plague of death. How does that rescue them? Well, God said, "I'm going to send a plague of death, but I'm going to spare the lives of anyone who would put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. And if you have the blood of the lamb, then this angel of death is going to pass over. You'll be spared." And so this is how God rescued Israel out of Egypt. That's the story that the elder would tell. Then they would sing some of the psalms, some Hallel psalms. Hallelujah, so Hallel means praise, Yahweh. These are Psalms 113 to 15. They would sing them with great joy. Then the second cup would be drunk, a blessing would be said, the bread would be broken and passed around, and then they would start to eat the meal proper. After the food was eaten, the third cup was drunk. Another blessing was said over it when some more psalms would be sung, this time Psalms 116 to 118, if you're interested in chasing this stuff up. And then the fourth and final cup would be drunk and the meal would be concluded before midnight. It's about a six-hour feast ceremony. That is the Passover custom that had been celebrated for over 1,000 years and what Jesus comes to celebrate as the host, as the elder this night. So just tuck that background away as we come to look at what he does here. Because Jesus is the elder. He is guiding this night, but he's doing something radical. He's not just remembering the Exodus. He's actually reinterpreting it. He's doing something massive. And this is where things get radical. Not only is Jesus the host, Jesus is the meal. So he takes two of the elements in the meal, the bread and the wine, and drastically changes their meaning from the Passover custom. When the elder broke the bread and handed it around, would have been unleavened bread, something like this, he would have broken it and he said these words, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate in the land of slavery." But have a look at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." We might be so familiar with these words, we just go, "Yep." This was radical. The people in the room are Jews who have, since they can remember, grown up with this custom of all of a sudden Jesus says, this meal, which marks and helps us remember something over 1,000 years ago, is about me. Wow, this is massive. This is like changing the words of one of your favorite Christmas carols and much more. It's like, no, that's not how it goes. Jesus goes, let me tell you how this goes. This bread is my body. So what does he mean by that? Well, you might be aware that through Christian tradition and still up till today, some people have taken this very literally, literalistically really, where Jesus is meaning, so the thinking goes, that this bread actually becomes Jesus' body. This is celebrated in the Mass by the Roman Catholic Church, so that when the priest would come and consecrate, actually hold up and consecrate the bread, something mystical would happen so that the bread in its very essence would become somehow the body of Jesus. Now, is that the way you think the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying? No way. I mean, what do you think they're going to think when Jesus goes, "This is my body"? They're going, "There's his body right there. Does he really intend me to think that somehow it's mystically become in this bread?" No, of course not. They were used to Jesus and the way that he taught. I mean, he never thought he was actually a rock, yet he said, "I'm a rock." They didn't think that he thought he was actually a gate or actually a vine. Jesus used metaphors and symbols all the time. He was the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the earth. And so Jesus takes the bread and it becomes a symbol, a metaphor. But of what? Of his violent death. It symbolizes his violent death, which the rest of the New Testament, in fact, the very next verse, makes clear. See, remember the Passover meal was marked by 4 cups of wine. Jesus was up to cup number 3, which was attached to that Exodus promise, which was that God would redeem his people. Jesus, verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now they're expecting to sing some more psalms. But Jesus refocuses this redemption by saying, verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Wow. Again, we are just so familiar with these words. This is radical. If you've been around church long enough, you know that we sing about, talk about, pray about the blood of Jesus. And if you're here with us for the first time, or you're new to these things, or you brought a mate, you know how weird this all is, right? What are these guys on about? Singing about blood. In fact, the very first followers of Jesus were thought to be cannibals because they would feast on the body, on the blood of Jesus. Blood has become so familiar to us, and it's also become something that we're desensitized to. Now, I've never seen Game of Thrones, but I'm told that it's a bloody mess, right? It makes very graphic the problem of blood going where it shouldn't be. But the problem is we go, oh yeah, it's just TV, it's just tomato sauce, just makeup. Imagine if you were there. Blood, when it's kept where it should in the body, is a symbol of life. And therefore, when blood is poured out, it becomes a symbol of death. Jesus takes this wine and says, "This symbolizes my death, but no ordinary death." We all die. There's nothing ordinary about this death. This is made clear by his statement, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What does that mean? Well, we need to go back to the Old Testament to get the context for this. The disciples, the people in the room would have gone, whoa. But that's because they knew their Bible. They didn't have Netflix, right? They didn't have anything else to do except read the scriptures. They knew them back to front. Our problem is we got Netflix. We don't know the Bible. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. And this is one of these little things we're going to push in, which if you're new to these things, just chill out. We'll come back to the big thing in a minute. See what you can pick up. Now, the context here is that God is establishing his covenant with Israel. What's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties, simply put. Marriage is a covenant. Doesn't sound very sexy. It's not what Hollywood likes to make it out, but marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. Have you heard of the expression to cut a deal? You go cut a deal with someone? That actually throws all the way back to an ancient ritual where a covenant agreement was made between two parties, and so serious were these parties about keeping the covenant that they would go and take animals, they would cut them in two, a bloody mess, they would separate them, and they would walk through them. Essentially saying, I'm so serious about keeping my end of this bargain, this deal, if I don't, may I be like these animals, cut in two. That's the covenant in the Bible times. And so when the Bible talks about a covenant, it's actually talking about a pledge to the death. A pledge to the death, which is the way the Bible understands marriage. Something to the death. Now, verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5. God says to Israel, he's just rescued them from Egypt, and he says to them, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." You catch that? There's two covenant partners, God and Israel. And God says to Israel, you will enjoy the greatest blessing possible knowing me, covenant relationship with me, intimacy with me, again seated at my table. You'll enjoy all of that if you obey me fully. So this is a covenant that was based on performance. If Israel performed, obeyed God, they would enjoy the blessing. Now come over a few pages to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words." Do you remember church 3 weeks ago? Remember what the sermon was about 3 weeks ago? I've loved looking at the blank looking faces all day. To be honest, I can't either, right? And I was probably preaching. That's a long time ago. 3 weeks ago, what was that about? I guarantee you that you would never forget your night at Night EV Church tonight if I were to come up and with bowls full of blood wet you, splash you in blood. Do you think you would ever forget that? No way. It's what Moses does. This was the blood of the covenant all over me.